Well, it's good to be here this evening to study the scriptures. I've just got over one of the first speaker's fears, which is, have I got the right chapter? But I heard it whispered, Daniel chapter 5. So that's where we're going to turn to. And we're going to continue, well, you are, but I have been enjoying Daniel as well. We're going to continue the royal way in looking at this wonderful book of Daniel. So if I can turn your attention then to Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. When they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the kings and the princes, his wives, his concubines, drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake, and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing, and show me the interpretation thereof, shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And when the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made masters of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honour. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would keep alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels in this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with a scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years. Amen. Now it's good to read the scriptures, isn't it? But there are some passages that you read and you think it really holds together. And there is a sense in which the narrative that we have before us, I think it would be fair to say, is relatively well known. But if you were to look at this chapter maybe for the first time, you would say, if somebody said, what is this chapter all about? I suppose we would say, well, it's about a king. It's about a queen. It's about a man of God, Daniel. And in a sense, we would be correct. But actually, there's another way of viewing this chapter. It isn't so much about a king. It isn't so much about a queen, or even that great man of God, Daniel. It is all about the fact that God rules, and that he has a way, and that he is going to ensure that his will and his mind will be brought to bear. And so there is a sense in which the history that is involved, and there is history. At the time, of course, it was prophecy of a future, but in a sense it is history to us, by and large. But we are not interested particularly in the history of humanity, even though it plays a part. Because what we are privileged as believers in the Lord Jesus is to know this. That really history is mere pawns. Because although his name is not mentioned, what we'll find is that this chapter has its place ultimately in the establishing of our Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial glory. And in a sense, that is the way that we should view history. Can I suggest that that is the way we should view world politics and global issues presently? We really should view it from the divine standpoint, knowing this, that great empires have come and gone. A great empire indeed will come again, but what we know is this, is that it is all leading up to the time when there will be a universal kingdom and Christ will rule, and kings like this will have paled into insignificance, and their failures, and there were many moral failures, which we will see in this king. What we'll find is with Christ is quite the opposite, because where men failed morally, Christ shines in all his perfection. And so there is a sense in which, although this chapter, yes, it has its place and its context, we've got to remember this, that really we are looking forward to that millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. Now, I just looked at this chapter, there are quite a lot of verses. The way that I've really subdivided the chapter, although I don't really want to stick to it, is this, is if you look at the first 9 verses, we really see the folly of a feasting king, the folly of a feasting king. And then when we look at verses 10 to 12, what we'll see is not folly, but foresight in a sense, because we see the wise counsel that was given to the queen, to the king. So, folly of the king. We've got the foresight of the queen. And then from verses 13 to 16, what we see is we have a series of questions that are asked by the king to Daniel. And I suppose for F's, it's a forensic questioning in my mind. We've got the questions that the king asks Daniel. And then in verses 17 to 23, which is a lovely, really study in itself, we have that faithful servant. And what we see is this, is that he's faithful in many senses, but in this particular chapter, he's faithful because he's standing in the presence of the greatest man on earth, that is, and he gives a message that is not palatable at all. I think really that's a definition of a faithful prophet. What you'll find is this, that the prophets in the Old Testament had no easy time. This afternoon we were just looking at young Samuel. We can call him a prophet. I think there is scriptural evidence for that. Brother David West said, Psalm 99. Okay, so he is a prophet. But what we find is from a very young age, his first job was actually to go to Eli. And to explain to Eli that the judgment of God was coming upon him. The point is this, is that Daniel was a faithful man, and we have some lovely descriptions, and we have a lovely commendation of that faithful servant. And then from verses 24 to 31, we really have the condemnation and the judgment of the king by the Most High God. Or the way that I viewed it, I suppose the fault of the king is made explicit, and the findings of the Most High God are carried out. And so, in a sense, that is sort of the chapter. But as I say, there's really more to this chapter than merely just narrative. But we are introduced to this king, Belshazzar. And he's the king of Babylon. And what we know is this, is that even his very name tells us something about the man. Because actually the name Belshazzar, it really is from a prayer that idol worshippers would use. And the prayer is this, Bel, protect the king. That's what Belshazzar means. But what we find in this chapter is this, is that when we come to Bel, that false god, he had no power protecting the king. Because what we see is this, the king was found wanting in the presence of the Most High God. Now just to clarify one or two things, we do see in verse 1 and verse 13 that the father of Belshazzar is referred to, and that is Nebuchadnezzar. I think what we can establish is this, is that when we're looking at that word father, really it's the idea of descendant. It isn't actually the men as in father, it is actually descendant. But what we see is a very close relationship between King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and we will see that as we go through the chapter. But what we see is this, and this is one of the things that I really have enjoyed when I've been looking in the book of Daniel, and it is this, and I'm sure that you have come across it already, is that this book really outlines in detail that key period that the Lord Jesus speaks about when we look at the times of the Gentiles. Is that expression found in chapter 5? No, it's not. Indeed, is that expression found in the book of Daniel? No, it's not, because it's an expression that the Lord uses in Luke 21. But nevertheless, what we know is that there is a close connection, and I'm sure you've seen it. In the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And what we find is this, is that all of the maneuverings on planet Earth we'll find is found and encompassed in this particular time, the time of the Gentiles, or it's probably better we actually just use the word time of the nations. Because what we find is this, is that when we look at the scriptures, when you're looking at nations, there's only nations and nation. When we're looking at the mind of God, there is a nation that is God's earthly people. And in a sense, the rest, well, we do use the word Gentiles, but in fact, actually, the translation of the word is nations. And what we see is this time of the nations is described. And I believe that Daniel 5 has a part to play in that description of what is taking place. Now, although it would be lovely to go through and to think a little bit more about that subject, you've been doing that already. But if you haven't, I recommend you look at the book of Daniel. It's an amazing book. Because what I'm thinking is this, as even us, the simplest of believers in the Lord Jesus, we have before us the full revelation of what is going to take place on earth. Of course, the scriptures tell us about what will take place in heaven, but we have the full revelation of what takes place amongst the nations on earth. And we are dealing with a king now. And he was king of the first great empire on planet earth. He was the king of the great Babylonian empire. And what we see is this, is that he has his time. And what we'll find is empires have their time, but it's allotted. And what we'll find is this, is that empires grow and empires fail. And the Lord is very clear on that, and the scriptures are very clear on that. And this really, what we're reading in chapter 5, is the end of the Babylonian Empire. Now, if you were to drop your eyes down to verse 31, what we'll find is the scriptures have a very interesting way of describing history. Now, I hope I don't upset any historians here, but okay, I'm telling you now, you can study the Babylonian Empire, and you can get yourself down to the museum in London, and you can make a living out of that because you can study, you can do a degree in it, you can do a postgrad in it, you can do a doctorate in it, you can lecture in the greatness and even the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and yet we find this in the scriptures, we get it in verse 31. That tells us this, that we can pontificate about the greatness of leaders and the strategies that they use and the mistakes that they made and all of the events that take place in the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. But what we find is this, is that when we're looking at the divine perspective, we get a verse to describe that. I'm not saying you shouldn't study history. All I'm saying is, it's a difference between human history or the interpretation of it and divine view of history. So in this section then, that chapter 5 is in the very middle of, you've got chapter 3 and chapter 6, and what we see is that the reason why this chapter is important is because it gives us an indication of the moral features of godless leadership. Now, there are enough manuals in this world that deal with leadership, but if we're looking at how not to do it, then I suppose chapter 5 would be an example of that. And indeed, chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 5, and also into 6, what we'll find is this, is it deals with the moral features of leadership that characterize Gentile empires. And what we'll see is this, is that on the one hand, we could look at that. So we could look at the principal kings in Daniel, and we could look at Nebuchadnezzar, and we could put him alongside Belshazzar. And then in chapter 6, we could put him alongside Darius, but I don't want to stray into chapter 6. But what we'll see is this, is that each one of them, there's a specific sin or specific failing that they have, and it instructs us. Because when we look forward in the prophetic eye, and we look forward to the future, when there will be the largest empire, that is pre the millennial reign, the largest empire that is coming, what we'll find is all of these failures that we see in these three kings will be seen in the man of sin and the leader of the final rebellion. And if we think that these kings failed, what we'll see is this, it's almost magnified when we go to the end times, the end of the time of the Gentiles, that is going to lead to the Lord coming from heaven, and he is going to come and he's going to rule. I'm sure you've noticed already that when you look at Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of the first empire, we're told that the Lord gave him that. It was described to him what he was getting. He was going to be given, he was given an empire. He was given majesty. He was given riches. And indeed, we read about it when Daniel's recounting in those middle verses, when he's recounting what Nebuchadnezzar was given, is that he was given the power to decide who would live and who would die. He was given the power of who would succeed and who would fail. He was given, notice. Nebuchadnezzar was given that. When we come to the millennial reign of Christ, what we will see is this, is that the Lord takes his throne, indeed by divine edict. I quickly had a look at Psalm 110, I think I'm right. What we'll find is this, is that when Christ rules, he will rule because he is given that place. And it's interesting that the first and the last empires, if I can use the millennial rule of Christ in those terms, is that we'll see is that it's the Lord that gives. One of the failings of these kings was this. They thought it was theirs by right. Mind you, that is a common flaw, is it not, in the human makeup? Pride. And what we see is this man Belshazzar is no different when it comes to that. What I did notice, though, as we look over to this chapter, and it's something that we can rejoice in, because we need to encourage ourselves, there are two lovely titles of deity in this chapter. The first one, the first title would be the Lord of Heaven. And the second title is the Most High God. But we can add another title on, our Saviour. And what I was thinking was this, is that it's good to remind ourselves that God is in control. I am sure that theme was coming across in the chapters that you've studied already, that God is in control. But it's more than that, because what we realise is this, is that God is in control of the big picture. I don't just mean as in a moment in time, but the picture, history. He is in control. And what we see is that he is in control of history. He's in control of leaders that rise and fall. Mind you, in chapter 5, he's also in control there. He's in control of the circumstances of the day. And when it is that the Most High God decides that a reign is over, then it will be over. Because the great God that we've come to know ourselves personally is the one that not only controls the global scale, but he controls our context. Now we can extrapolate. He controls the assembly we're in. He controls our spiritual life. He controls our spiritual journey. But there's something else that I find that was really encouraging. Not only does he control the big picture, not only the context as it happens in this chapter of bringing an empire to its knees, but we see also that he controls the individual heart. He knows the individual heart. Two examples of that, evidence of that in this chapter. He knew the heart of Belshazzar. That's why when we see that he weighs and makes his judgment, it is an absolutely righteous judgment. Why? Because he knows Belshazzar. He knows. But of course, he also knows Daniel. And what I was thinking is this, is that when you think about it, we are a very blessed people. Because we have a Saviour, we have a God, and he knows the big things, eternity. He knows our context, but also he knows our heart. That should encourage us, really. Because you see, there is a sense in which we don't really know someone from the outside. It's the heart that really gives us away. And the Lord knows. And so when we look at this chapter, we see an example of all three things. The Lord is in control of the big. The Lord is in control of the context. The Lord is in control even of understanding of the hearts of a great king and also a very faithful man. So when we come to chapter 5 then, what do we see? Well, in a sense, I suppose it is relatively simple to diagnose what the failure was of this man, Belshazzar. You see, if we looked at Nebuchadnezzar, what we would see is this. We saw a man that was taken in pride, and he had to be humbled. But when we look at chapter 5, what we see is this, something that grieves the heart of God, and it is this. It is the sin of impiety. Now, I've got to be honest, I had to look that word up when I first read it, because it doesn't make much sense to me. Let me tell you what impiety is. It is a complete lack of reverence for God. Now, that's easy to say, but it has huge consequences. I suppose we often think about it in the gospel. To have no time for God, to cast underfoot the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. But actually what we see here is this. This was a man that should have known so much better. But what we see is, sadly, he was a man who showed an absolute lack of reverence for the holiness of God and the holiness of the things that were found in the temple of God. Impiety. If we move on, we see another man, and what we'll find is that apostasy is his issue. But I say again, these kings are here, these leaders are here to show us the failure, the moral failure of leadership without God. And so what we see then is this man here. If we just look at maybe some of the verses, so we look at the first few verses, we'll see that Belshazzar, that he'd made a great feast. Now it's easy to picture this in our Sunday school type mind, and that's fine. I think that's lovely, it stands alone on that level. But when we think about it, we've got to remember this is the great empire Babylon. And when a feast was thrown, it would be like no feast I guess we probably have seen. And it was in a huge hall, and just numerically alone, it was a huge feast. A feast of 1,000 of the princes of the empire of Babylon. And it's a great feast. And what we see is this, is that we've got the king. And in his pride, he's celebrating his own greatness. He's trying to show to his lords how great he is. And I wonder whether, in a sense, he was trying to relive maybe the glory days that were really over for this great empire. He was trying to relive those glory days when the Babylonian Empire would merely come across an enemy and would just take the country. We could, of course, look at the people of Israel and we could say there was a sense in which that's what they did. We know that the divine mind was behind it, but I wonder whether Belshazzar was actually trying to sort of almost live days that were not there at all. Who did he have there? He had his princes, 1,000 of them. He had his wives, I don't know how many wives he had. He had his concubines there as well. And really what we see is it was a drunken show of rebellion. Notice how many times drink or wine is mentioned in these opening verses. And what we see is that the king was there and he was flaunting, I suppose, the fact that he was the great ruler. But you see, what we find is this, is that he makes a mistake. He goes too far. What you notice in Scripture is this, is that the permissive will of God on occasions allows circumstances that are far from perfect to continue. But what we find is that the Lord draws a line. And in a sense, debauchery or sin, whatever aspect we're looking at, can only go so far. And then we see that God intervenes. What was the sin of this great king, Belshazzar? Well, we have it clearly in verse 3. So we see that they're drinking, and I would assume that they're drunk, because when we get to verse 3, the order goes out to bring the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. I just want us to pause here for a minute. We shouldn't take lightly the holiness of God. We shouldn't. When we think about what the king did, if we can just take our minds back to the time when Solomon, through the aid of his father, when he built that temple in all its splendor and its majesty, did Solomon think for 1 minute that the majesty and the glory of God could be contained in that temple? No, he did not. But he built that temple, and we see that God was pleased to bless, because that was the place, notice Jerusalem, where the Lord was pleased to be. And everything about it was holy. But that's true, we know that, don't we? Everything about God is holy. His people. We know positionally we're holy, but we should be holy in our daily living. We're holy. The local church, the assembly, is holy. Why? Because it belongs to Christ. But what we see is this king takes of those golden vessels. What were those vessels used for? Well, ultimately, they were used for the worship of Jehovah. And we see that he takes them and he desecrates them. And we see that what he does is he takes them and he uses them merely to drink out of and give to his wives. It's accentuated here. And his concubines. In order that they might drink. And so we see that which was used for worship in the house of God, or the temple of God in Solomon's case, was being used by idolaters. That is the sin, I suppose, if we had to put it in a nutshell, of this man Belshazzar. And we see in verse 4 that the kings and the lords, they drank from these vessels, and notice it goes a stage further, and they praised the gods of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. And we look at that, and in a sense it's a loud scene, isn't it? You can't keep 1,000 people quiet. You can't keep 1,000 people quiet who have been drinking. It was a loud scene. It was a chaotic scene. And yet, look how God moves in silence. It was going to stop. We see that we're going to see the judgment of the king. And as they were drinking their wine, notice verse 5, in the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. We see the Most High God didn't utter a word. There was a silent dignity and yet absolute authority when that hand was taken and those words were written on the wall. I don't think we've ever seen a quicker sobering of a man in the whole of Scripture than we have in this chapter. Look at the difference between verse 5 and verse 6. I love the way in the AV that it's described. I like it. What it says is this, is that the king's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him, so outwardly, inwardly, he was transformed, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote once against another. His knees were literally shaking. He may have been drunk, but what we see is this, is that he was brought back to soberness very, very quickly. And 1 minute, he's in the fullness of pride, and the next minute we see he's a man who is greatly, greatly troubled. We have interesting details in verse 7 and 8, where we see that in his terror, the king calls the wise men of Babylon. I notice that that is a common occurrence in these kings of Babylon, that they have a vast array of wise people and soothsayers, and they always revert to them. When you think about it, how could they do that? They had Daniel serving the Lord for some 80-odd years, and they had always looked to him. But yeah, it's interesting that when it comes to the flesh, when it comes to godless leadership, the first response is this, is to go to the wise, go to the committee, to see what they can do. And they really, this king, failed to realise that actually he was dealing with God. Or put it another way, God was having dealings with him. So in his terror, he calls the wise men of Babylon. And what we see is this, he promises a great reward. It's interesting, the reward, because it's mentioned several times in this chapter. And we see the great reward he's going to offer for a correct interpretation is the person's going to be clothed in royal colours in scarlet, going to wear a chain of office, I suppose, around the neck. Then a very interesting expression, they would also be the third ruler in the kingdom. What does that mean, third ruler in the kingdom? I think, and you can shoot me down after, I think what it really means is this, is that he's really talking about the fact that he was the king. History will tell us, although we don't need to rely on that, that his father also was ruling. And he was far away in Arabia, history tells us that. But I wonder whether there was a sense in which what he was saying is this, if you can interpret it, then you will be amongst the three. The king that is not mentioned, the father. And then we have Belshazzar. And then we have the man that's going to tell the way forward. And so that promise is made. But that brings us to Daniel, and time doesn't permit, but it is a lovely study of Daniel. Because I wonder how long it would take us to read all the commendations in the scriptures. I mean, I suppose there are some commendations that we might easily draw to memory. We might look at some of the commendations found in the end of the book of Romans, or we might think of Hebrews. There's some lovely commendations there. But I suggest that this commendation, it probably can't be bettered. And we see that this man, Daniel, and you've studied him already. What a tough life he had. 18, taken away, captive, to a place that he didn't want to be in, to a place that was godless. And yet we see, and you've seen already, what a godly young man he was. But he's also a godly old man. By the way, that's good. I guess it's all right in the fervour of maybe when we're first saved, as it were, I'm applying this clearly, that we are known as those who are faithful. I think equally impressive, or even not more impressive, is when we get older, that we could be a man like Daniel. Because what you know is, as you read through these chapters, don't get confused. These chapters are not always in chronological order. And really, we can look, the evidence for that is actually Daniel himself. Because when we start the book of Daniel, he's only 18 years old. And even those first three chapters, he's probably only about 23 years old. And then when we get to chapter 5, he is 84 years old. He was used by Nebuchadnezzar when he was 54 years old. I wonder what happened in that time between being 54 and being 84. I want to suggest that Belshazzar, although he does say that he knew who Daniel was, I wonder whether actually Daniel maybe had been put in a position of maybe being sidelined by the king. But the point I'm making is this, is that when we get to chapter 5, Daniel is an old man. But then it jumps because when we get to chapter 6, or rather than chapter 7, we see that actually we go back to when he was slightly younger. So you have to plot that as you go through the book. But the point is this, is that we have Daniel that comes on the page of Scripture. What a faithful man he was. And when you look at it, in this particular period of time, when we have the captivity, there were some godly men that were there. Should that surprise us? No, it shouldn't. Because what we know is, even in a time of captivity, God will have his man. And that is true. Daniel is that. What we find is, and maybe this is an expression you've heard on many occasions, but it is true, there will always be a remnant for God. It looks different in different dispensations, but what we find is that Daniel was there and Ezekiel was there. These men were there and they were faithful. And we see that we have this young man who is now an older man. I suppose the lesson is this. Even if in our personal Christian experience, or even in our wider sphere, when things get tough and things maybe are a little bit difficult, what we need to understand is this, is that God sees us through, and also we'll find we are not on our own. We'll see that through the pages of history if you look. So we have then the queen. We have the foresight of the queen and her wise counsel. I do think she was wise. We might ask the question, was this the queen? Well, again, I want to suggest that maybe this was not the queen. The reason why I say that is because she had to be brought into the banqueting hall and the wives are already there. So I wonder, some have wondered whether maybe in fact it had been his mother or his grandmother. Nevertheless, she has the title of queen. And what we see is this, she certainly knew more than Belshazzar. Because what we see is this, is that she enters the page of Scripture and she gives a lovely commendation of this faithful man, Daniel. I like it because what a contrast it is to the king Belshazzar. And so we see just very quickly in verses 11 to 12, there is a man in thy kingdom. And I notice that more often than not, Daniel is called Daniel. I wonder whether it was like this with Daniel. He may well have lived the majority of all of his adult life in captivity in Babylon, but he was really a man of Jerusalem and Judea. And I just wonder whether, in fact, everyone knew where he came from. I wonder whether he was the sort of man that would always remind you where he came from. So his name really was Daniel. And that is primarily what the queen refers to him as, and actually so does the king, apart from one occasion. It is always good to know where we come from. That is true, isn't it? I mean spiritually. It's good to know where we come from. In a sense, it's sobering, because we came from nothing. And yet, what we realise is this. The minute we put our faith in Christ, wow, we know where we come from. We're in Christ. And regardless of whether we're away in the captivity, whatever that might look like in our Christian experience, it is always a good thing to remember where we came from. I think Daniel was a man like that, and therefore he was given his Hebrew name, and that is Daniel. Very quickly, what characterizes Daniel? Well, first of all, we see that he stood out. We see that in verse 11. There was something about Daniel that made him stand out against others. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. He was characterized by wisdom. And in fact, I noticed Nebuchadnezzar is being quoted here, by the way. So he has the wisdom of the gods. We know, of course, that gods are just idolatry. But in the mind of the king is the wisdom of the gods. And then we see that he was made head over all the wise men in the kingdom. And it continues. He has an excellent spirit. What that means is this. His overall attitude to life could be described as an excellent spirit. It's sort of reading like a school report. Excellent spirit. Knowledgeable understanding. He can interpret dreams. He has the ability to answer hard sentences. Hard sentences. That doesn't mean that he was a linguist. What it really means is this. He could solve difficult problems. That's the sort of man that he was. And the queen had absolute confidence that Daniel would be able to interpret the words that were written. Then we have that little section, verse 13 to 16, where we have the questions of the king. And I want to suggest again that when we look at the questions posed by the king, I don't think that Daniel was valued like he was certainly in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But what we see is this. He asks the question, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah?" I sort of picture it, and I'm wondering whether it's like this, that Daniel comes and is brought into the presence of the king, and I don't know, maybe those vessels were actually there in front of him, because it took place in the banqueting hall. And Daniel is there, and he's promised the purple robe and the gold chain and the third ruler of the kingdom. But then we see that there's a great sort of gravity about this man Daniel, because he speaks and he rebukes the king. I say again, we need to remember who this king was. He was about to lose his kingdom, but he was the most powerful man in the known world at the time. And I suppose that really shows us this, that no flesh, this is a principle of the New Testament, should glory in the presence of God. Daniel knew that, but the king didn't. And we see that Daniel has a message, and it's a message of rebuke. He says, "O thou king," in a sense he's going to go now and speak about the Most High God. Maybe he could have said, "O thou only a king," because he's now bringing a message from the Most High. And when we look at that expression, the Most High God, again, it is a lovely study to look at the titles of God. We'll find that even in the book of Genesis, there are some great titles, the Most High God. This is one of them. We find it with regard to associated with Melchizedek. The priest of the Most High God. What does that mean? Well, it really means this. The one with the ultimate authority and power. What a contrast now. Daniel speaking to the king, and actually he wants to speak to him from a message from the Most High God. And I've stressed this already, but notice what he says. He recounts what he has been given. Look at verse 18, when he looks back to Nebuchadnezzar. "O thou king, the Most High God gave thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." And we see that Daniel takes a little bit of a history, and he goes through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and the fact that that great king was made to be the lowest, literally the lowest that you could be, a beast feeding in the field, until he repented and appreciated that indeed he was lifted up in pride. But we see that the message comes. Verse 20, this is Nebuchadnezzar. "His heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, and he was deposed from his kingly throne." And then we get to verse 23. Notice how Daniel changes. "But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." And so what we see now is this, is Belshazzar is coming to the point when Daniel really brings him the message before he gets the message. And the message is this, is that he hadn't humbled his heart and that the Lord of heaven was going to deal with him for what he did with the vessels of the house of God. Let's just make sure we understand the gravity of what the king did. That which was used for the worship of God, he used to drink from. That which was used in the temple of God, he used it for pagan worship. And we see that in verses 24 to 31, the judgment of God is pronounced. Now, I've got to confess, I'm not a linguist. However, all of us, if we've read this out aloud, would have spoken another language this evening because we would have spoken Aramaic. Now, that, again, is one of the interesting parts of this book, and I'm sure you've realised it already, that part of it is in Aramaic and part of it is not. We see that these words are in Aramaic. And the significance of that, I suppose, is this, is that that really was the language that was used in the Persian Empire, And what we see is that that was used on the wall. There are some people, you know, that believe that they found the meeting hall, historians again. They found the meeting hall, and that wall would have been absolutely huge. But what we see is that Daniel then goes over the words that are written on the wall. And I guess this is the bit where we sort of go back to our Sunday school days and we have that hand in our mind and we see those words, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, and it's written on there. What does it mean? Well, actually, in a sense, what it means is relatively easy. It means king of the great empire, Babylon, you've been numbered, you've been weighed, and you're divided. That essentially was the message. But of course, Daniel, being the man of God, was able to, as it were, extrapolate on that and just to show exactly what that means. So let's spend just 2 or 3 minutes looking at really what the message was, what the condemnation was, what the judgment was on this leader of the greatest empire that there was at that particular time. So first of all, we have the word meeny. It actually means to number. And what we see is that God does the numbering. Of course, you can't help but looking at this chapter and think, oh yeah, Isaiah chapter 40. God's ability to number is second to none. Remember, we read those words. He's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The ability of our God to be able to judge and measure rightly a situation is absolute, and the king was to find this out. So what we see is this, is that the message to him is this, is that God has numbered, he's numbered the kingdom, and what he sees is this, is that he's numbered it and he's now about to end it. Now, it's hard to get our heads around that, the fact that the empire was going to stop. But that was because God deemed it to be so. It had its time. It was numbered in its entirety. It was given by God at the beginning. And what we see is the Most High God ends it. So we see that the kingdom has been numbered. And then we have that second word, tekel, which means to be weighed. I don't think this is so much the kingdom. I think this is actually the man Belshazzar. And what we see is he's weighed in the balances, and he was found wanting. There are some interesting expressions that have made their way into common language, have they not? And this is one of them. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. What we know is this, that God was able to look right down into the heart of that man. And what we see is that his motives, that they were weighed. I was thinking of that verse in Job 31. Let me be weighed in an even, that means honest, balance, that God may know my integrity. You see, Daniel had been weighed, and as it were, God knew the integrity of the man. But quite different when it came to King Belshazzar. God looked at him, and what we see is that there was no dignity, and he was found wanting. Then we come to that third word, which is called Perez in verse 28. It's from the same root word, euphasim. And it really means divided, We're back to the kingdom. The kingdom is divided. But let's not misunderstand. It wasn't divided into two, because we think that, because the next empire that comes along is the Medo-Persian. That fits quite nicely. That's two, divided into two, but it's not. The idea of the word divided means absolutely shattered. It doesn't mean divide into two. It means the kingdom is going to be shattered. It's going to be absolutely destroyed. And that was going to happen in a moment of time. And so what we see is this, is that the king hears that sobering condemnation. Now, I've got to admit, when I look at verse 29, it's difficult to understand, I think, from the viewpoint of the king, how he responds. Because we see in verse 29 that he responds, and he responds as though he was in control, because he still wants to bestow his gift on Daniel. We notice that Daniel, actually, we don't see that he rejected the gift. I think there's a degree of wisdom for Daniel in that. I don't think you probably would. But what I do know is this, is that really it was merely in the mind and the heart of God, because Daniel was going to be put in a place and he'd be perfectly suited to have a man of influence when we get the next man that comes on the throne. And so I think that is reason why Daniel would have been given that gift, as it were. But we see that the king, as it were, there seems to be a degree of normality about him. I wonder whether he just couldn't take it in. Because we have to have an understanding of how great Babylon was. Even the city itself. We're talking the city now, not the empire. The empire, by the way, history would tell us, was already suffering the pressures of the Persian army that were coming. But Babylon itself, no one thought that Babylon could be taken. And this is where it is interesting to read history. It's not in here, I've already explained. We get it in verse 31. But when you come to the city of Babylon, people looked at it and thought, no one can take that city. It is absolutely huge. The walls are so wide. The 100 gates are solid brass. You can't starve them out, because you've got the great river Euphrates running through it, and gates on the river. But history does tell us that what happened was this, those clever Persians. All they did was they just barricaded the river, and they made the river level drop, and then they just walked in. History doesn't actually tell us it was a great battle. Again, why? Not because of the greatness of the Persian commanders, not at all. Because the judgment had been given, and this man had been found wanting, and we see that his kingdom was going to be divided. I just want to finish by this thought. What is it that we can take out from a chapter like this? It's the word of God, so there's lots of things we can take out. You know, we can take encouragement that God is in absolute control of the entire start and finish of human history. We could look at it, and maybe we could say to ourselves, I wonder whether sometimes maybe we take too lightly the things that are of God, the things that are sacred. I don't mean in a Belshazzar way. But there are examples in the Old Testament scriptures when there are men and women who take the things of God lightly. Maybe we could take that from it and make sure that we don't. But when I look at it, I guess the thing that really I enjoyed looking at, and isn't so much to do with chapter 5, and it's this, is that that great kingdom of Babylon, it started and it finished. That great Medo-Persian empire, it started and it finished. The great Greek empire, Alexander the Great, that's what he called himself, it started and it finished. There's coming a time when we look at the Roman Empire. Let's not be thinking it's a re-galvanizing of the Roman Empire that has. I don't think that is. I think actually when you look at it, it is a empire that is yet to rise. Rome has never had 10 parts to it, but we'll find in the book of Revelation that Roman Empire does. It's a confederacy that starts. And sort of half of you can't keep thinking, well, the Lord's coming soon. And then you're thinking, yeah, but when the Lord comes, the prophetic clock starts again. And what we're going to see is that those 10 independent kings, they must be there somewhere. But the point I'm getting to is this, is what I like is this, is that also will have a start time. And that empire, even at its most vile, will have an end. And the best bit is this, is that Christ is coming to reign. So we look at all these kings all we want. But actually, what we're really looking forward to is the King who rules in righteousness and peace. Now, shall we pray?